God, thank you so much for your grace, for your love, for your Son, for his death on the cross for our sins. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have that is real and powerful and able to walk us through anything. We love you, and we're gathered here because we know that you're the only one who can help us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So before I begin today, I just wanted to address the title. I'm not going to talk about merely depression today. I'm going to use this sort of catch-all phrase, depression, anxiety, and distresses, because I see a lot of overlapping realities between those kinds of emotional duress. But David and anxiety didn't kind of hit the way I wanted it to, and David and distress sounded kind of weak sauce. So David and depression, when I said it to someone, they said, oh, I would go to that. So David and depression, thus the title. I'm going to talk about a book today, very briefly at the end, Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I actually asked the bookstore to order some, and I went to look for it this morning, and I didn't look hard enough. It might be there. It might not. But I'm being recorded. It is on Amazon. So if you don't see it in the bookstore this morning and you want to buy it afterwards, you can still get it on Amazon or the bookstore. But you guys ready? The worst thing that we've done for our mental health is obsess over our mental health. We've become convinced that our greatest right is to not feel bad. We treat depression, anxiety, and various distresses as if they are diseases that need to be cut off like cancerous cysts. Our highest goal is the eradication of bad feelings and the pursuit of what some have called good vibes only. But what if God has laid out for his children something much deeper and more profound than feeling good while on earth? What if God's designs to make you holy necessarily include trying circumstances? What if God actually uses difficulty on purpose to sanctify you? What if the Word of God lays out a path for us where we can truly have joy, hope, and satisfaction even if our circumstances never change? What if it's really possible to say with Paul, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What if God's grace truly is sufficient? What if the Word of God were truly sufficient for life and godliness? Today I want to show you that God's Word can shepherd us through any valley, no matter how long the valley, and no matter how dark the shadows. So today we will have two guides, the inspired author David, King David, and also the helpful author Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I will only talk about near the end. So what we'll see today is we're going to look at, I'm breaking every single preaching rule in the world. We're going to look at 11 Psalms together, and that's okay. It's going to be easier than you think. We're going to see a pattern that emerges. As I studied the Psalms with the middle schoolers, I couldn't help but see this pattern over and over again that I think gives us a grid for dealing with depression, anxiety, and various distresses. And then after looking at the pattern together near the end, we will draw out principles that you can apply today to what you're going through, and I believe they are effective and they will help. So, first thing we're going to talk about today, we're going to start with the obvious. Life is hard. There are 150 Psalms, and out of those 150 Psalms, King David wrote 75 of them. And of those 75 that he wrote, there are 13 that have specific historical inscriptions right on top where it says, you know, David when he was seized by the Philistines, David when he was being chased by Absalom, it, very specific historical context. So you know exactly what he's going through as he expresses his emotions and his worship and how he deals with those things. Out of those 13, 11 of them are negative, hard, difficult circumstances. Only two are positive. So what I want to do today is I want to look at all of those 11 Psalms and see if we can see the pattern that emerges out of them. And in that way, there's two ways the Bible teaches you sort of when it comes to depression and anxiety. There are commands, don't be anxious. And then there's examples of how other people work through those things. And David is a man after God's own heart. And I think there's nothing more helpful than having 11 Psalms watching a man after God's own heart walk through difficulty so that we can see how we can be men and women after God's own heart as we walk through our various difficulties. So real quick, if you open your Bibles to Psalm 3, it's going to be a while before we start going through a couple of the verses in these Psalms, but I'm going to give you the context for all 11 of these. Are you ready? Psalm chapter 3, David's third son Absalom is trying to usurp the throne, and he sent an army of 12,000 people to come kill his father. Psalm 7, David was maligned by the words of Cush the Benjamite. Psalm 34, David feigned insanity as he was faced with a king who may kill him while fleeing from Saul, another king who was trying to kill him. Psalm 51, David was caught in his adultery, confronted by the prophet Nathan. He'd lost a child, and he was broken by his sin. Psalm 52, Doeg the Edomite ratted out David to King Saul, and he said, "I saw David sneaking around here. I know where he is." Psalm 54, once David gets ratted out again by some Ziphites. Dude, David's hiding right here under our noses. Psalm 56, David, while running from Saul, who shouldn't be his enemy, runs into his real enemies, the Philistines, and now he's stuck between a rock and an angry Saul. Psalm 57, David finds himself hiding in a cave from Saul, though he's already been anointed the king. Psalm 59, Saul sets a perimeter around David's house of men who are ready and able to kill him. Psalm 63, this psalm describes David's wandering and hiding in the wilderness between his anointing to the throne and his actual assumption of the throne. And the 11th psalm, Psalm 142, I don't know what cave it's in, but David's hiding in a cave, for his life is in danger. So I think sometimes people wrongly think that true Christians just suck it up and trust God. Your life is hard, so the best thing for you to do is find a bunch of coping mechanisms that you're actually not honest enough to admit are coping mechanisms, and just suck it up. Like, it'll be fine. Like, you go to heaven one day. But I think that sort of approach to depression, anxiety, and distress is more akin to Stoicism than biblical Christianity. Stoics just grin and bear it. They're fine. Everything's going to be fine. I'm tough. I can handle this. It'll go away eventually. But biblical Christianity acknowledges honestly that you live in a fallen world. Life is hard. The reason you're sitting here right now is because life is hard. But the Bible has answers for that. And this brings us to our second point. Because the Bible's honest about our circumstances, the Bible is also honest about our emotion. Emotions are real. So for any Stoics in the room, I'd like to quickly heal you of your Stoicism. Emotions are valid. Emotions are real. Emotions have a tremendous impact on our daily lives. It's tempting to assign emotions into binary categories. Sad, bad, happy, good. But the reality of emotions presented in Scripture is far more honest and far more complex than that. God is angry. Jesus wept. Eve delighted in forbidden fruit. And Solomon took joy in concubines. Emotions are complicated because we are in souled bodies. This means that I don't believe it's biblically accurate to say that you have a soul and you have a body. I think it's more biblically accurate to say that you are an ensouled body. So when you eat the wrong thing for dinner, it affects your emotions. When you have a difficult conversation with a spouse and you're driving on your way to work, you might skip lunch that day because your emotional state even affects your body. These things are complicated and interconnected, and the Bible recognizes that. Sometimes you're sad because you ate the wrong lunch. Sometimes you're sad because the Lord is disciplining you for your sin. There isn't always a simple answer for why we feel what we do, but the second point I'm trying to make here is simply that emotions are real and the Bible doesn't avoid them. And note, too, I'm talking, when I say emotions, I'm talking about reactions to circumstances. I'm not yet talking about how to respond to them. I'm just saying something happens and you react. You get squeezed and something comes out. The same way Scriptures are honest in their portrayal of life's difficulty, the Scriptures are also honest in their portrayal of our vast array of emotional responses. So listen real quick with me. Go to Psalm 3. We're going to work our way through this. Listen to the incredible depth of emotions that we hear David express and see if you can't find or hear your own emotions within these. Psalm chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. God can't help you, David. Why are you trusting in him? There's an incredible image in 2 Samuel 15 while David's running from his son. Listen to David here. David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. It's hard to imagine in a room this size, there aren't parents who have wept about their own children. David knows exactly what that feels like. Psalm 22. I know this isn't in the 11, but it's still written by David. Psalm 22, verse 1. This should sound very familiar to you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Go down to verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Psalm 51, as David reflects on his adultery, on his lost child, and even on murder. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness, which implies he's not hearing joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice, which implies that he feels broken. Psalm 54, verses 1 through 3. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Psalm 55, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. Verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. Verse 56. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. Psalm 57, verse 1, just the second half of the verse. He says, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And finally, Psalm 142, verses 1 through 4. David, when he was in the cave, with my voice I cried out to the Lord. With my voice I pled for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There's no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I know that by this morning, even on the way to church, you've already experienced a vast array of emotions. But you came this morning with an eye specifically to depression, anxiety, maybe some other emotions that you're having a hard time putting your finger on, what the cause is. But just understand, as we're not even done talking about this yet, that your emotions are real and that the Bible acknowledges them. Life is incredibly hard. And just like David, a man after God's own heart, sometimes those emotions are going to leak out. And it's going to be difficult, and it'll often be hard to explain. But you're not stuck. Because in our fourth and final point today, we're going to extrapolate biblical principles to deal with these emotions in a God-honoring and biblically healthy way. But first, we have to park the bus on our third point and talk about something really important. Emotions have a purpose. Emotions aren't just these random manifestations of something weird going on in your body or your life, and they just happen and they float out in the air and then you just move on. Emotions have a purpose. God gave you emotions for a reason. And in order for us to look at this purpose, we're going to look at just one psalm of these 11, Psalm 51. I want to show you in Psalm 51 the various purposes that emotions have, and I think that you'll find this already helpful. Again, I think the fourth and final point today will be the most practical and the most helpful. But listen real quick and consider, have you ever thought about your emotions as having a purpose beyond simply existing or simply occurring out of your control? Well, the Bible seems to speak differently of our emotions. Firstly, in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 51, sometimes our emotions function as a temperature gauge. Your emotions tell you something is not right about this. Like when you lose a friend and you're overcome by sadness, you're supposed to, because death is not normal. Death is the unwelcome visitor that came after the fall into our human experience. Your emotions can often be like the dashboard light telling you, hey, systems error. Something is wrong. Right now, that little light that shows up when your tires are flat, I literally just spent, $500 replacing the two front tires and the light stayed on. Maybe the sensor's wrong. I have no idea. But your emotions are like the dashboard light that are telling you, hey, red flag, hello, something is wrong. There's something going on in your system right now. Pay attention. So look at Psalm 51, 1 through 5. Verse 3, actually, he says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. David's overwhelming feelings of guilt are a way that his soul is drawing him towards God and telling him, what I've done is wrong. What I've done was sin. The temperature in my soul right now is not good. I'm overheating because I'm not living according to God's word. The second thing that emotions do is they draw you toward God. Do you notice here that in David's prayer, he's praying to God? David isn't going to all of his council in the kingdom. David is going to his knees and talking to God. So his emotions drop him down to his knees, and instead of him hyper-focusing on his emotions, he turns outward toward God. Because that's part of the function of our emotions, is when we see there's something wrong in the system, well then if something's wrong, you got to go to the car shop and do maintenance. You got to take care of the car. Well, when your soul's lights on the dashboard are going off, you got to go somewhere. You can actually get help. So your emotions actually help sort of move you toward God. Look at verses 6 through 10. David says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So he says, God, I have sinned, and my emotional temperature gauge is going off. I know that what I've done is terrible. But you can help me. You can teach me wisdom. So verse 7, please purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So there's a temperature gauge. Your emotions draw you towards God. But thirdly, and I think this is ultimate, your emotions are given to you by God for the purpose of worship. Our emotions were ultimately given to us as image bearers from the garden on, as vehicles for God-glorifying expressions of worship. If you were just in church, you probably were singing worship songs. And at some point, you had an emotional accompaniment to the words that you were singing in which you glorified God because you were showing to everyone around you and to God himself, you are worthy of being delighted in, and in that way I've used my emotions properly. My emotions were used to bring glory to your name. That is the peak use of human emotion. Of course, that's not always the case in the fallen world. And what's interesting, I gave you a sheet with a bunch of Psalms of David, and I also gave you the 11 that we're looking at today. In every single one of these 11 Psalms, David lands at worship. He doesn't end at hyper-focus on emotions. He lands at worship. And I didn't look at it thoroughly enough. I looked pretty close to thoroughly. I can't think of a psalm where that's not the case. The Psalms are not a journal about feelings. The Psalms are a hymn book filled with real difficult situations. Very instructive for us as Christians. Look at verse 13 where this psalm ends. Mind you, David slept with someone else's wife, lost the child that was conceived because of this adultery, and he killed the woman's husband. And where does this psalm end as he reflects on this? Verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Worship. It doesn't matter what you're going through ultimately or how you're responding to what you're going through. What matters is where do you end in the process? What do you do with those emotions? What do you do with those circumstances? Because the biblical pattern, at least in these 11 Psalms of David, is worship. So how can David sing with such emotional fervor toward God in the midst of those difficult circumstances? It's because David has disciplined his emotions to trust and obey God rather than letting his emotions control him. So I showed you three purposes for emotions. There's one negative. Your emotions do not exist to control your life. We will talk about this more in the final point, but for now, simply recognize that the purpose of our emotions is worship, which means that emotions aren't meant to be autonomous little lords that we obey every time they tell us something is wrong or right. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. John Piper says, God designed your emotions to be gauges, not guides. They're meant to report to you, not dictate you. Notice that David's emotions did not terminate at his reaction to his circumstances. Rather, after reflecting on his circumstances honestly, but in light of God's truth, he commanded his emotions to conform and submit to truth, so that he worshipped rather than despaired. Another way to say this is that emotions should accompany our circumstances, not direct them. It is good to experience emotion, but it is bad to be dictated by emotion. Which takes us to our final point, and it's here that I believe we will see the most practical fruit and benefit today. So listen, finally, to how David approaches his circumstances, and let the Word of God train you how to deal with your own. Life is hard. Emotions are real, but emotions have a purpose, and there is a way out of the darkness. There is a way out of the darkness. In David's responses to his circumstances, which we're going to read now, once again, we're going to go from 3 to 142, okay? I want you to notice that he does not hyper-focus on his own emotions, but rather his focus is on the Lord. He is focused on truth, not on himself. And I want you to see this because I have a particular burden, particularly for the students, about how they deal with their emotions when the world constantly is teaching them to hyper-focus on themselves and on how they feel. David acknowledges how he feels, and then he looks to the Lord. Remember, this isn't a journal. This is a praise book. So if you will, look back to Psalm chapter 3 and let's restart the process and see if you see the pattern that I saw as I studied these texts. So Psalm 3, look down to verse 3. My son is chasing me to kill me right now, but, Psalm 3, 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Verse 5, I laid down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. Are you so burdened by something in your life that you're not sleeping? Oh, David's son was trying to kill him, and he says he slept because he trusted the Lord. Psalm 7, down at verse 10. David is saying, look, I just can't trust other people. Human beings are not reliable. Psalm 7, verse 10. But my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. People disappoint me. I can't rely on people, but I can rely on God. And I can rely on the fact that God does, in fact, even feel indignation about the things that are making my life difficult. And that as a good judge, one day he'll take care of it all. So I'm going to take a nap because it's okay. Look at Psalm 18. Look down to verse 6. Here David is in the very clutches of death. He says, I can feel death literally around me. I can feel the fingertips of death grasping at me, trying to pull me into hell, essentially. And look at what he says in verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. What brought David comfort, literally in the face of death, was that God hears him. And God knows what he's going through. Look at Psalm 34, verses 4 through 6 we'll focus on. Psalm 34, verses 4 through 6. So David says, I've run from one king who's seeking my life, and now I'm cornered by another king who could kill me and might kill me. And David literally pretends to be an insane person. I mean, can you imagine the emotional distress that would go through someone's mind and heart in that situation? When you act like a crazy person to escape death, I can't even imagine like what that would feel like to go through. But look at what David says in Psalm 34, 4 through 6. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Notice, I'm getting into the principles now, but notice, it doesn't say he delivered me from the king. It says he delivered me from my fears. Verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He does say that he saved him out of his troubles because David did, in fact, escape from the situation. But his first priority was his heart. He saved me. He delivered me from my fears, from my anxieties. Psalm 52. Look down at verse 5 and remind you, Doeg, you may be seeking my life and you desire my harm. And in fact, you find it ridiculous that I would trust in God despite my obviously terrible circumstances. But, Psalm 52, verse 5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. This is interesting to me because it's always interesting when you live in the 21st century in Northern Virginia and you're reading a psalm about justice that results in the crushing and shattering of your enemies. But I think it's important to recognize that if you're really following Jesus, you'll make enemies. That just happens. And your job is not to stress over who's your enemy and who isn't. Your job is to keep following God and trusting his promises and to recognize, yeah, God's going to take care of this. It's going to be okay. So when someone, you know, hosts a picketing party outside of the church, that doesn't have to make you anxious. God's taking care of it. Just keep worshiping. Keep reading your Bible. Keep living your Christian life. Keep moving forward because naysayers will come. But didn't Jesus tell us that we're blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake? and for his name's sake. And so often we feel unblessed when we're going through a difficult time for being a Christian. I think Jesus' way probably makes more sense than our way. Look at Psalm 54. Look down at verse 4. Hear the context. Once again, my life is in danger. But Psalm 54, 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Okay. The fear of death is described in the book of Hebrews as a slavery. That we have been in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. And it's evident because when death happens, it sort of sends us into a tailspin. Not only because we've lost someone, but because I might die. Like, I don't know when I'm going to die because sometimes death happens unexpectedly. But what the Bible teaches you to do is not to fear when you're going to die, but to fear the Lord who holds your life. See the difference there? It's not a hyper-focus on your fears. It's an acknowledging of your fears and then coming to the Lord with your fears and saying, I'm scared, I don't want to die, but you hold my life, and I trust you. There's a redirection of your emotions. Psalm 56. We're going to read a couple verses here, starting in verse 3. So David says, I'm literally surrounded by enemies. Like, they're actually, I think, there's Philistines all around me, and they don't like me. I killed one of their guys. I am in the very clutches of the Philistines. I have every logical reason to be anxious and fearful. Yet, Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? That's a really interesting verse because I think this is another way that the Bible acknowledges our pain and our tears. Here we see in God's word that God knows every single time you feel these emotions. And in some sense, according to this verse, he's kept a record of them. I personally think, and I'm pretty literal when it comes to reading the Bible, I don't think there's going to be a jar in heaven with like names on it and tears on it. But I think this is simply saying you've never cried and God wasn't aware of it and present in the moment. You understand what I'm saying? Tears are often an appropriate response to difficult circumstances, and the shepherd is always with you in your tears. And that alone, according to the psalm, should be enough. Look at verses 10 and 11 in Psalm 56. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Whenever our depression, our anxiety, our distresses are brought on by the fear of man, we simply got to ask ourselves, why am I scared of them? God made them. If they do anything to me, it is only because God allowed it. And I trust God. So I'm going to decide to trust the Creator who created all things and sustains the universe and upholds my life more than I'm going to trust that other people who are fallible are somehow not going to sin against me and hurt me. And when your trust is in God, I think that you're taking a pretty positive step towards mental health. Psalm 59, down to verse 8. All right, here David says, and I want you to picture this for your own life. Imagine you went home today after church, okay? And you hear a knock on the door, and it turns out it wasn't a knock. Someone threw a rock at your house from like 20 feet away because they're out there to announce when you open the door, hey, all 1,000 of us are out here to kill you, so anytime you come out, we're gonna murder you. Okay? That sounds ridiculous. That's literally the experience David was having. And what does he say in Psalm 59, verse 8? You, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Verse 16. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. Doesn't this sound like the David and Goliath scene a little bit? You know, the the Philistine, Goliath, how could I forget his name? I just said it. Goliath is making fun of the armies of the living God. And David, a little boy, walks up with a stone and a sling, and he says, I'm not scared of you. Are you kidding me? I'm with God. What do I have to fear of some 9-foot-tall giant? Like, that's nothing. God made you. God holds your life together. I'm going to sing of your strength while my enemies surround me, because I trust the Lord more than I fear my enemies. Lastly, Psalm 63. And for those of you who are meticulous note takers, I do know that I skipped Psalm 142. But you can read it on your own. Psalm 63, verse 2. I mean, this is just simple. I'm thirsty in the wilderness. I need water. I just want to survive. Psalm 63, verse 2. So, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And I would simply say that Psalm 63 particularly, I struggled a little bit to sort of fit this into the pattern that I saw emerging, but it's in the Bible, so I have to submit to Psalm 63 and not the pattern that I see, okay? So let me just say, if you came here today and you're not depressed, anxious, and distressed, maybe you're just kind of feel like stuck a little bit. You feel like, well, I like hear all these sermons and I read my Bible and I want to grow spiritually, but I kind of feel like I open my Bible and read a couple of verses and then I kind of don't know where to go from there. Well, maybe you're longing for God more. Amen. Verse 2. So look at him. Look to the Lord. Look upon him in the sanctuary. Behold his power and glory. Read the Bible more. Keep doing the means of grace more and more and more to sort of pull you out of that stagnancy. I just felt like I should say that. So, in everything we just read, did you notice what changed? It wasn't David's circumstances immediately. It was David's heart. I think that if we're going to learn to deal with our depression, anxiety, and distresses like men and women after God's own heart, we have to come to terms with one major reality. God didn't lead us into the valley so that we could be miserable until we get out of the valley. God led us into the valley on purpose so that we would learn to rely on him. And I'm going to say that again because I'm proud of that sentence. And I really think that this is what you need to hear. God didn't lead you into the valley so that you would be miserable until you got out of the valley. God led you into the valley so that you would learn to rely on him. So then, what are the principles that emerge from this study of the Psalms? I only wrote down 6, but if you take that sheet home and you study these Psalms yourself, you could probably find 50. But I want to give you 6 that have helped me. Because this specific conversation about mental health has been a big deal. There's been a lot of conversation about it all over the place. And particularly, again, I come from the angle with students, where I have middle schoolers sitting in my living room telling me that they're anxious. And then I ask them what anxiety is, and they don't know. So we need to, like, figure this out, okay? We need to see if God's word can actually help us walk through this thing. And it can. So listen to these principles that I specifically have applied to my own life in the last year, and they've actually worked. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. Firstly, sometimes God doesn't deliver us from our circumstances, but rather he delivers us through our circumstances. The goal is Christ-likeness, not comfort. Sometimes the valley is where the shepherd took you. Secondly, you have to be able to speak to yourself rather than being spoken to by your emotions or circumstances. You're in charge. Your emotions and circumstances are not in charge. I have a 5-year-old son who's about to be 6, and when he starts to get frustrated about, like, you know, like getting the left side of the half of the orange I'm giving to his sister, we tell him, you are in charge of how you respond to this moment. But for adults, we have to hear the same thing. You are in charge of how you respond. God, even though he's provident over all things, he does not stick his hand into our bodies like a glove and make us act a certain way. He's given you free will. So when your emotions come, you have to exercise your free will to say to your emotions, hey, depression, what you're sad about isn't true. Or even if it is true, God's promises are also true, and this will end at some point. If you can learn to speak to yourself, you'll experience a tremendous amount of mental health rather than listening to yourself. Psalm 131 is a Psalm of David. I have only used Psalms of David today. Psalm 131, verse 2. I really like this verse. I wanted to use the Sons of Korah, Psalm 42 and 43, but I felt like I would have felt like I didn't use only the Psalms of David. But read Psalm 42 and 43 when you get a chance today. Psalm 131, verse 2. I have calmed and quieted my soul. So, I don't know exactly how to picture that, but his soul was uncalm and unquieted, and he, like holding the baby, he calms and quiets his own soul and says, hey soul, relax. It's going to be okay. The Lord's promises are true. The Lord is in this. The shepherd is with me. It's okay. Speaking to your own soul. Thirdly, David was able to see past the present because he believed God's word to him. A couple of these 11 Psalms, I think, are about the time when David was anointed to be king and then wasn't the king yet in Zion. But most of these Psalms are about after he was the king, officially enthroned. And it's interesting when you consider that he actually was given a promise by the Lord himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his descendants, his throne, would live forever. So in the moments where it seemed like his life was in danger, he actually didn't have to fear because even if he died, God's promises were going to continue. So he actually wasn't entirely focused on self-preservation. In the moments of distress, he started saying, okay, God has promised me something in his word. And I know his word is true. So whatever I'm going through, it has to conform to his promises. Think about this. Abraham is walking up a mountain to kill his son, to plunge a knife into his chest, to sacrifice him because God told him to. The son that took him maybe 25 years to have, because he and his wife, not only couldn't they have kids, but they were also like really old. And this promised son, through whom blessing for all the nations is going to come, God says, go sacrifice him, put a knife in his chest. Abraham had every reason to be depressed, anxious, and distressed. But he goes up the mountain, and he even tells the people, I'm going to worship right now. We'll be back. And Hebrews tells us that the reason he went up is because of his faith in God's word to him. Because he knew, even if I kill my son, surely God can raise him from the dead. Because, and for any students who are on the Dominican Republic trip, I'm 100% ripping this off from the sermon we heard on Sunday. I just feel guilty because they're sitting right there. Abraham knew that even if his circumstances seemed unlikely, it is far more unlikely and in fact impossible that God's promises wouldn't be kept. So when you look at David singing these worship songs in his trying circumstances, don't forget that this was a man undergirded by God's word. He had a promise that he believed God would keep. And it kept him going. Promises believed produce confidence, peace, and galvanized worship during trials. So this third principle is useless to you if you don't read your Bible. But reading your Bible and believing it may be one of the most important steps you can take in fighting depression, anxiety, and distress. Four, this present world is only temporary. The glory to come far outweighs our present suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:16, this will probably sound very familiar to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. This was not written by David. So close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Listen to these words from Paul. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, there the Bible again acknowledges life is hard. Emotions are real. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When you get to heaven, when you're in the presence of the Father, when you're walking with Jesus, whatever you're going through right now, wherever you've been through, that's the hardest thing you've ever gone through, is going to feel like a temporary affliction. And that's true now before you feel it objectively in your soul. It's true objectively before subjectively you experience it. And this is so key that if you miss this, nothing that I said today is going to make sense to you. God never promised you earthly happiness, but he did promise you eternal joy. God never promised you earthly happiness. This present world is temporary. Fifth, two more to go. Our joy is not dependent on circumstance. It's dependent on an unchanging God. Or said another way, if your hope is in anything other than the unchanging God of the universe and his rock-solid promises, I would be surprised if you weren't depressed and anxious. I told you I would pull out this book today. So here we go. Wait, I don't want to knock
the recorder down.
Martin Lloyd-Jones, doctor turned preacher. He gives us here a list of seven ways to talk to yourself. Listen to these real quick. First, conditions are always changing. Therefore, I must obviously not be dependent upon conditions. Secondly, what matters supremely and vitally is my soul and my relationship to God. That is the first thing. Thirdly, God is concerned about me as my Father, and nothing happens to me apart from God. Even the very hairs of my head are all numbered. I must never forget that. Four, God's will and God's ways are a great mystery, but I know that whatever he wills or permits is of necessity for my good. Fifth, every situation in life is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. Therefore, my business is to look for this peculiar manifestation of God's goodness and kindness and to be prepared for surprises and blessings because his ways are not my ways, nor his thoughts my thoughts. What, for example, is the great lesson that Paul learned in the matter of the thorn in the flesh? It is that when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was taught through physical weakness this manifestation of God's grace. Six, I must regard circumstances and conditions not in and of themselves, therefore, but as a part of God's dealings with me in the work of perfecting my soul and bringing me to final perfection. And lastly, whatever my conditions may be at this present moment, they are only temporary. They are only passing, and they can never rob me of the joy and the glory that ultimately await me with Christ. And lastly, the final principle that I see emerging out of David's life in his Psalms. Faith must be exercised, not merely acknowledged. I think a missing link in our battles with depression, anxiety, and distress is that we pray for God to deliver us, but we seem to forget that God uses means often. So maybe God's answer to your prayer, and by the way, if I only was able to talk for 30 seconds today, this is the sentence I would have said. So please, if you're going to write it down, write it down. If you can, whatever helps you best to retain what I'm about to say. This is the thing I would have said if I had 30 seconds. Maybe God's answer to your prayer, God, help me stop being anxious, is your very obedience to the command, do not be anxious. The Bible isn't just a book of sentimental phrases for you to put on coffee mugs. The Bible is filled with practical commands and principles for you to take action on against your sin and your struggles. The Son of God took on flesh and died for your sins and resurrected in the flesh so that you could be made alive spiritually and live your new life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. You're supposed to live your life, not be a passive observer of it. One final quote, page 300, from the doctor. It's proof that I read the book. I wrote at the end. He says, and this is the final paragraph of the entire book, "That then is the prescription. Do not agonize in prayer, beseeching him for power. Do what he has told you to do. Live the Christian life. Pray and meditate upon him. Spend time with him and ask him to manifest himself to you. And as long as you do that, you can leave the rest to him. He will give you strength. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And according to our need, so will be our supply. Do that, and you will be able to say with the apostle, I am able for all things through the one who is constantly infusing strength into me." David struggled immensely in his life, but his struggles never broke him, not one time, because his hope wasn't tethered to his circumstances or to a hyper-focus on himself and his emotions, but his hope was tethered to the unchanging God of the universe who made a promise to him. Depression does not have the last say in the story of redemption. But you don't have to wait until glory to experience the peace of believing God's promises. You can believe God's word right now. And you can speak life to your own soul by reading God's word and believing it. You are not stuck in the valley forever. But no matter how long the valley lasts, the shepherd is right there by your side the whole time. God, thank you so much for your word. It is in fact sufficient. And we're unable in our own strength to do anything about our astray emotions. But through your word, you've shown us a pattern. We have discovered principles of truth. We've been given an example in David. I pray that we would apply these truths to our lives, that we would read the word with faith, and that in this way we would be able to not just survive the valley, but thrive in our faith and our reliance on you, so that we would actually have joy, even when there's not a single reason in our circumstances for which we should have joy. We can actually know that you're our joy. We love you. We need your help. And we ask that you would apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I left a little bit of time. If there are any questions, I would be willing to attempt to answer them. And maybe a little bit earlier, 10:30, 10:33 or so, I'll let you guys go. If you need to go now, I understand. Does anyone have any questions, any concerns with anything I said, any clarifications, any thoughts, any additions? Yes, of course. The 30 seconds that I would have said, maybe God's answer to your prayer, God, help me stop being anxious, is your very obedience to the command, do not be anxious. That was it. Because our obedience is a means by which God accomplishes his end. So when you share the gospel with someone, that's an obedience to the Great Commission. That's an obedience to many other passages, and that obedience could be the very means by which many of you in this room became Christians. And I think the same applies to our anxiety.
Can you elaborate on that? Because it sounds like what you're saying is the solution to not being anxious is just not being anxious.
Yeah.
Which sounds right. Really simple in practice.
Right.
Really, really hard.
Right. I would put that in the category of preacherisms, where someone says, this verse is really short, but it takes a lifetime to learn. Mm-hmm. It's in that category. I'm being purposefully a little bit provocative, which has lost some of its flavor now that I said that. but if someone came to me, sat down in my office, and said, hey, you told me to stop being anxious. I tried and it didn't work. I wouldn't say, well, try harder. Like, come on, man. Like, do you even believe the Bible? But that is my spirit, if I'm being honest. I would challenge someone to consider, if Jesus told you, don't be anxious, what is it about Jesus commanding you not to be anxious that is insufficient? Obviously nothing. So then when it comes to your ability to carry out that sort of obedience, which of course you got to do other things, like when, if a college student tells me that they feel consistent feelings of anxiety, I'm not vapid enough to not consider analyzing their lifestyle. Like, oh, you play video games till 3 a.m.? Well, let's start there maybe. Maybe you're not getting enough sleep and your brain is deprived of oxygen. And like, you need to like get a little bit of your life in order so that you're not constantly in a state of like this extra pressure to try and live in a godly way. But at the root, all ducks in a row, if someone still, after let's say months of counseling, says, I'm still anxious, and we've tried things, I would just have to come down to, do you trust God? Like, do you really trust God? Because are the things that you're anxious about true? And if they are true, if the worst possible outcome of your anxieties were to still occur, if you're a Christian, heaven? So, again, a provocative statement that I know has some nuances, but I do think I still ultimately stick by its main message, which is that it's possible to obey the commands of God if the Spirit of God lives inside of you, because the Spirit enables us to walk in His statutes. But everyone's mileage varies. There are things in my life when I became a Christian went away right away. And then there are things that I struggle with yesterday. And those might, I call those 1 Corinthians 12-ish or 2 Corinthians 12 issues, like thorn in the flesh. Like God wants me to rely on Him. And so I have to rely on Him because there's things that just I can't like shake for some reason. But it's possible to say no. Yes.
My unbelieving friends will not rely on God and will not hear the word of God. How can I best practically help?
Well, they have to become Christians first.
Right. I mean, your presentation is directed to us.
Yeah, absolutely. And also, biblical principles work for humans because God made us all in His image. And so, you know, a person who relies on riches may actually at sometimes feel kind of happy because they're not worried about if their water is going to work. Or, like, it's just basic, like, the fabric of how the world was created works for human beings. But their hope is in, like, their water working or them getting another big check or something. And it can sustain some happiness, but it's not eternal. So I've heard the phrase, discipling someone unto salvation, where you sort of like, you don't, every time you meet with that unbelieving friend, you don't say, hey, I don't want to talk about, like, we're not going to talk about anything. Like, I know your marriage isn't going well, but, like, Jesus is step one, so, like, I don't care what you and your wife are going through. That's obviously not how we would talk to that person. You would apply biblical principles to their situation while also preaching the gospel to them, because it helps. An unbeliever does benefit from wearing a seatbelt, because wisdom is always wisdom.
What would you say, another opportunity to provoke, what would you say, there's probably been times in my life where I thought I was getting by through the kindness stoic. Like, it was working for me. It wasn't that bad. And things weren't so hard, but I'll grit tear through it.
Yeah.
Do you want to poke at that and bring out the offensiveness?
So, this is what makes Q&As hard, is that, like, I'm always nervous to say something and then, like, backtrack on what I said, because I want to keep the, like, you know, the aroma of what I said. But stoicism is not biblical. But there are times when you have to, there are times when you have to push through. For instance, let's say you have a small child and they hypothetically jump off of a diving board and bust their face, lose their tooth, and have to get stitches, and you left your ID at home, hypothetically, and you can't drive them to the hospital, and someone has to watch your kids, hypothetically. At that moment, it would probably not be helpful of me to think, okay, I just heard this talk, So I should probably go into a room and mourn for a second because the mourning's healthy. And I should definitely get that because I want to honor God with my emotions. I want to acknowledge this is hard. My son's bleeding. You would have to sort of just be a stoic for a minute, like just practical wisdom, and like get him to the hospital. And then like that night, hypothetically, when you and your wife are decompressing, is when you can sort of apply these principles and think, let's not be anxious. We're not going to not go to the pool anymore because we're scared. Like, that's crazy. Our kids need to live their life. That's one way to answer that question. But the way that completely affirms what I said is stoicism isn't cool. Like, I think one of the very strange, I hate to say this, benefits of sort of the masculine feminine confusion that we've had is that men have become a little bit more comfortable with their emotions, just a little bit more. Of course, the issue is we hyper focus now on our emotions. Like, we're so emotional that a, you know, a teenager goes to work and like says, I can only be here 10 minutes a day because I'm anxious. What are you talking about? Like, what employer in this room would hire that kid? Nobody. But what happens now is men can, it's okay to cry. Like, it's okay to have these emotions. And I say that not because I want people to feel okay about crying, but because the Bible presents crying men. The Bible presents crying women. The Bible presents people saying what they're honestly feeling. But the key distinction is that emotionalism for emotion's sake is, I think, can be very sinful. It becomes a hyper-focus on, like, victimhood. But if you're emotional in the sense that you're bringing your emotions to God, because that's what the Psalms do. This is David talking to God. That's a key difference. Like, a lot of times Job gets, like, you read through the book of Job and you think, man, that guy was a mess. Like, I know what he went through was hard, but like, what is he saying? Like, this is crazy. Like, he wishes he died, but he's saying it to God, which I think is really key, is that you bring your emotions to the right place to handle them the right way, rather than your emotions sort of becoming the, like, the lords of your circumstance and your reaction.
Well, I would say that being stoic means you're going to ignore your feelings completely, rather than admitting that that's how you feel at that moment. And then what should you do about it? And so, you know, there's a difference between fear and anxiety. Fear is something that's going to happen. Anxiety is something that you think might happen, but doesn't necessarily mean it's true. So, and admitting that you have feelings is not wrong.
Yes.
You talked about emotions are like a red flag, like a card app. They're telling you this.
Yeah.
And how it applies to intense emotions, like pain, hurt, anger.
Yeah. If I can use a real life example from the Dominican Republic trip. So tomorrow at 1 o'clock, we're doing a funeral for a 17-year-old boy. When he died, and I told all the students, I had some students ask me, or almost be confused about their tears, like, I don't know what to do with these emotions. And I was able to talk to them a little bit about it's appropriate to cry. Like, the temperature gauge in your soul is saying death is not right. Because it's not. That wasn't the plan. Death was the result of straying from God's design and obedience to him. So there are times when your emotions are actually indicating to you what something's right or wrong. So when you are like a teenager, you're in a store, and you're I pick on teenagers a lot, sorry. it's my grid. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't have money for this candy bar, but I really want it. You have this moment where your emotions suddenly come up on the dashboard. You feel some guilt, some shame. Good. Don't do it. Your emotions are indicating to you that what you're doing is wrong. Or if my wife and I, once every 2 months, we have an occasional spat. And sometimes I drive to work after those spats instead of wisely talking to her in the moment. And on the way to work, I feel bad. Duh. Like, I just did something that isn't right. I was unkind to my wife, and my soul, my emotions are indicating to me there's a disconnect in what is good and righteous and what you've done. And it's sort of indicating to you. So the wrong way to apply what I'm saying right now is to hyper-focus on your emotions. Like, you don't, if you journal, praise God, keep journaling. It is helpful, and I do it probably half the year I journal. I will occasionally do that. But don't always say, I'm sad, I'm depressed, I'm anxious, da-da-da-da, signed me, and then close it. That won't help you. But what you could say is, God, I am depressed. I think it's because of this, but I know that your word says this. Please help me to believe that, because I don't want to feel depressed. And if you won't take it away from me, I will trust you anyway. Signed, me. So don't hyper-focus on your emotions, but also don't be stoic.
You do call on the right.
That's true.
If something happens.
I have an incredibly guilty conscience, so usually I'll call, and she'll answer like she knows exactly what's about to happen. Like, why, hello. All right, I am going to let you guys go. I'll hang out here for a little bit. Thanks for coming.
Very worthwhile. Thank you.